So welcome to the new year at Narcisse. It's January 4, 2020. And we are starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke. We're all excited. So we wanted to start off from the point where all the Synoptic Gospels mention at the beginning, which is John the Baptist.
The beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's 30.
Because only Matthew and Luke have birth stories or childhood stories of Jesus. Mark does not. And so we're going to skip to where all three see eye to eye. And in fact, John also starts with Luke, John the Baptist's ministry. Everybody here, when I say synoptic gospels, do you know what that means? Do you know what it means? It means three of the four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, because they all share so much stories. They're kind of generally telling stories from the same perspective, whereas John is quite different in the stories he chooses to tell and how he tells them. He's got a whole different kind of structure and layout. So scene, optic, you know, you together, you see it, as describes the first three. And so we're looking at Luke. But, of course, looking at Luke, you're going to be jumping around to the other ones as well. And each gospel has its own particular angle that it's starting from and particular way it lays things out.
So let's turn to Luke 3. Without further ado.
All right, what have I done here? Shall we begin by reading?
Sure.
So, Gemma, would you like to start out? Are we going to read the whole chapter?
No. 23.
Yeah, just to 23.
Okay, so if everyone takes a couple verses, we'll just read around the room. And Gemma will start us off. Luke chapter 3.
Verse 1.
Verse 1 to 23.
It was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of the Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, and the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he came into all the surrounding region of the Jordan, proclaiming an immersion of repentance for the removal of sins, as it's written in the scroll of the words of Isaiah the prophet,
saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Go ahead, Heidi.
7-7.
He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you heard of my words, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.
Go ahead and keep reading.
The crowds were asking him, what should we do? He answered them, saying, whoever has two coats, let him give to the one who has none, and whoever has food, let him do the same. Tax collectors also came to him to be immersed. Teacher, they said to me, what should we do? He said to them, do not take more than you're supposed to. Also soldiers asked him, saying, and what should we do? And he said to them, do not take from anyone by force. Do not falsely accuse anyone, and be content with your wages.
And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not,
John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of sandals, of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable.
No, that's okay. I'll listen.
With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people.
Okay.
The next verse. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then the rest is the generations leading all the way back to Adam.
Heli. Eli. Eli.
Eli.
Nice. Okay, so there's a lot of little stuff we want to talk about here. So we'll go back to the beginning. Do you want to talk about this at all?
So we notice at the beginning, Luke is interesting, I think, compared to the other three gospel writers, because he always gives a historical context for what you're looking at. Like, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, what's it say there?
The most excellent Theophilus.
Right. He gives an introduction saying, I'm writing this little account to you about Jesus, and I've done research, is basically what it says.
Trying to set things in order.
Yeah. I've carefully investigated, O most excellent Theophilus. That's in Luke 1:3. And then in verse 5, he starts with the birth of John. And he gives, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And what did we just read in Luke 3? In the time of which Herod? Luke 3, verse 1.
Tiberius Caesar.
Right, but Herod, there's another Herod. Herod Tetrarch of Galilee. And then back in Luke 1, so Herod, king of Judea, we all know is Herod the Great, the Herod that Matthew talks about that wants to kill Jesus in Bethlehem, the babies. And
now, wait a minute, in Luke 1, 5,
Herod the Great,
Herod, king of Judah, this is Herod the Great, right?
That's right.
The family tree.
Yeah, but so we have that in Luke 1. We have this Herod, the king of Judea. Then in Luke 3, we read about Herod, the tetrarch of the Galilee. Now, let's go back to the Christmas story. Right, right. It's his son. I'll get to it in a second. But let's go to the Christmas story in Luke 2. And usually we know that one because we hear it all the time if you're American on Charlie Brown. But it Luke 2, when it talks about the birth of Jesus, it says, in those days, Caesar, Luke 2, chapter 1, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And when Jesus starts his ministry, who's the Caesar? Luke 3, that we just read.
Tiberius.
Okay, so Augustus is that famous emperor that comes from Julius, and I think he's technically the first emperor. And
would you like me to photocopy that for you?
Okay, for sure. And Tiberius is the one that we get the city today is named after, Tiberius here. So everybody's been to Tiberias, right? You all know it's a great honor to have that city named after you if you're an emperor. And so Sharon's going to run off this family diagram I was going to show you, but you'll have a copy of it, of Herod's complicated family. It's like as the world turns, and it's very...
It needs a chart.
It needs a chart, and I still can't follow it because they're all intermarried, and he's got like a dozen wives. So anyway, I just find it interesting. Luke is very much kind of connecting historical pieces to give context here. So we're just starting off of there. Luke 3, verse 2, talks about the high priesthood, which is also interesting because how does Luke 1 start off? John the Baptist comes from who?
Zechariah, he wasn't the high priest, he was working in the temple.
But he's a priest.
He's a priest.
Yeah. So it's... The writer here is also interested in the whole priesthood and how that context. And Randy, Annas and Caiaphas, one's the father-in-law, right? And the other's the son-in-law? Something like that?
Yes, I don't remember. There were several high priests. There were about five families that controlled the high priesthood during that first century. And they were all in cahoots, as it were.
Interrelated.
They were very political, I think.
They were very political. They supported each other. Although some of them were worse than others. Hanania got actually blamed for the Great War in rabbinic literature. It said, you know, the Great War happened because of, and then it named Hanania, those high priestly families. That would be related to, I think, Ananias there in Greek.
So Caiaphas is, he's the one who's connected to the trial of Jesus. Right, that comes up later on in the story. And so he's a main important character in this whole gospel or the gospels. Also, we found his bone box. It's at the Israel Museum. Caiaphas? Bone box, like your...
Ossuary.
Well, yeah, it's not really a ossuary. Yeah. Like in the Second Temple period when you died, you were put in a hole or a tomb, and you kind of rotted over the year, and then they collect your bones and they stick it in these boxes, and they were the length of your femur. So if you were a baby, your bone box was like this, and if you were a male, it's somewhere around this size.
Adult male.
I just got one question. There's only one high priest at any time, even if the whole family are all included in each other.
Kind of. I think sometimes they...
Oh, you need more?
Maybe...
Running double.
Like president, vice president type of thing.
Right.
This is just off the top of my head. Right.
Because it always talks about, you know, how the high priest, the Kohen Hagadol.
Right.
Yeah, I'll just do a couple more.
So, I don't have time to go into all this. It's a big mess, but it's fun if you're interested in this kind of thing. And yeah, it's a soap opera. It's really fun to read on the toilet. So the main thing, I guess you could circle here, is at the very... Well, it's not the very top, but Herod's on that second row, Herod the Great. You could circle him. He's an important person to hold on to. And then if you come down here, he's going to have three sons that come in the Gospels a lot. One is Antipas, which is about right here. And he's the one that's mentioned here in Luke 3, Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, so you can circle him. And then go over to the side of Antipas, there's Archelaus. He's the one that Joseph avoided when he came back from Egypt with Jesus and went up to Nazareth. He wanted to avoid Archelaus, who was ruling in Judea.
Well,
Antipas, what? He's right next to Antipas, just to the right. Do you see Antipas?
Right.
Why did he avoid him?
Because he was now ruling in Judea.
And then the third one is Herod. Philip.
The tetrarch.
Yes, exactly. Philip the tetrarch.
Very curious, right? It's the same.
Philip is below Archelaus. Yeah. And there's one other person that's important that we just read here in Luke 3. Remember Luke 3 at the very end? I told you it's a mess. Luke.
Wow.
Luke 3. Okay. Yeah, something's confused here, but Luke 3, verse 19, it says, "But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, she is right, well, actually...
Wait,
Yes.
That's different.
Yeah, circle that.
So that's not the one. It's this guy.
The problem is this is calling him Philip the Tetrarch.
Right.
So I'm not sure if it's exactly where we should check out. This is Herodias married to Philip.
But that was much better than trying to
discover
this one.
Everybody's like listening on there. Those two are married.
Yeah.
And then Antipas takes her.
There's more here than
okay, sorry for the delay on the recording.
And Mary Gordon. Yes.
If you want to call it that. So, yeah. So that's it. We can't do this justice. This is like hours to talk about. But this gives you some context to what's happening here in Luke 3, where he starts off, he's talking about Tiberius is now the emperor, no longer Augustus. Pontius Pilate is now ruling in Judea. Formerly, it had been ruled by Archelaus, the guy that you circled there, but he fell out of favor with the people and with the Roman government. And so they brought in Roman governors, and at this point, Pontius Pilate was that governor. And we all know Pontius Pilate because that's going to come up at the trial as well. Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas of the Galilee. And that's who is Jesus' governor. As Jesus grows up in Nazareth, his governor is Antipas. He rules that region that he grows up in Nazareth. Then you have Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And he rules from Caesarea Philippi. Have y'all been to Caesarea Philippi by Banyas and... there near the Golan Heights.
Just to recap on who was governor when Jesus was in Nazareth.
Antipas.
Yeah. Here it says Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee.
Yeah.
That's Herod Antipas. And he ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD.
Malthus.
So when he put Herodias in the screen, and then get all
the information. Sure, yeah. If you go on the internet, just type in Herod, Herodian, and you'll see.
There's also this book.
Yeah.
What we photocopied for you is from the book Living in the Time of Jesus of Nazareth by Peter Connolly.
This is a book I always recommend to people. It's great because it has lots of pictures.
You can just take a picture of it afterwards.
But the thing is, it fools you. You see all the pictures and you think, oh, it's a kid's book, but it's super thorough and well researched.
So Antipas and Philip were only half brothers. So in the sense you can see also, half of my brother's wife,
half-brother
But if you look, you'll find out that a lot of them married, like when the one brother got killed by the dad, then they would take his wife. And so there's like a bunch of hamsters,
Because hamsters kill their own kids, too.
Yeah, we've been witnessing it the last few weeks. So, hamsters, they're vicious. They're vicious.
Yeah, they can kill their kids. They kill each other if you're from the wrong family.
If you're from the same
family. If you're from the same family and they forget about you or they don't like you, it's crazy.
So,
but what's really important,
Herod the hamster,
is that in terms of this gospel that we just learned, is the fact that it's set so clearly in all the complexities in the historical context. I mean, that's what we have to hang on to. This is not some fable. This is not some story. Right. This is not some...
And you could say for today, everybody looks at the world today and sees like, oh, it's the end of the world because, you know, everybody can't agree and everybody's at each other's throat. But it was just as messed up back then,
uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah.
It was very complicated.
And this is accurate.
Oh.
I mean, this is to that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, there are things that come in where you have to try to understand who's
exactly
timing, but yeah, these are real historical people.
Yeah,
so,
it would be like now somebody saying, oh, it happened in the time of, let's say, President
whoever
Bush.
The president
they
is.
They either got the wrong Bush, or actually it wasn't Bush, it was Clinton, you know, whatever.
Right.
And I mean, it's a bit like the story of Stephen when he's giving his whole account before he actually makes a mistake.
Sure, according to the text.
It doesn't deprive from what he's saying at all.
Right. No. Well, it's yeah, that's...
And the New Testament accurately records what he said.
That's right.
Didn't correct it against the base
right.
text.
It just takes us to...
It's a faithful witness.
Say, hey, something went wrong here.
What's also interesting about Luke is, remember, he starts his gospel not about Jesus. He starts it about John.
Yeah.
Well, he did. Luke, there were two chapters before this.
No, Luke 1 is John.
Yeah.
He starts with John.
Yeah.
And, you know, you could say, well, it's chronology. He's older than Jesus. And so, sure... But it is interesting. Here you have John, Luke 1, and then here in Luke 3, the word of the Lord of God comes to John.
Right.
This is how this chapter starts with the kind of the call
of
Jesus.
That's the first big event.
So you see that there. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
And the word there is like prophetic.
What does it make you think of? Like the Hebrew Bible, right? The Tevara Adonai.
Like, Haya El. A lot of times it says the word of the Lord was to somebody.
Like Jonah.
Jonah, it says that.
Yeshayahu.
Yeah.
Zephaniah.
Zephaniah. And it's also interesting, John is in the wilderness, apparently.
That's, yeah. Let's talk about that.
Interesting fact.
Let's talk about that. Why is he in the wilderness?
John.
Midbar.
That's a good question. Why is he in the wilderness?
Right. It's obviously...
Crazy prophets go.
Okay, why do the prophets go to the wilderness?
They're persecuted.
Like, what are the examples? They're persecuted?
Yeah.
So like Elijah?
Wow.
Yeah,
Elijah, he could have fled. I mean, that just came up with something you're talking about, how the desert was a dangerous place.
Yeah.
So that's also what made it a good place to flee to, because, you know, no one else wants to go out there. So.
Yeah, like it's uninhabited area. Yeah, and Elijah, of course, he runs away from King Ahab when there's a famine, and he's hiding in Nahal Krit, which is one of the tributaries leading down to the Jordan. So the area, the greater area of the Jordan in the wilderness would have been the same area of Elijah.
David, of course, is the prophet.
But it even...
Weird, actually, because he's the whole issue of the baptisms is set in the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
And the Jordan at that time was not really wilderness in the true sense of the word. It was the thickets of the Jordan. It was quite...
Well, it depends. Okay, so the word wilderness goes back to Hebrew midbar.
Yeah.
What?
Midbar. Which is anywhere where there's not a city, town, village.
It's undeveloped.
It's undeveloped land.
Rather
so,
than Negev, which is dry desert.
Negev is a particular kind of
midbar.
Rocky sand
right.
topography in a certain geographical area of the country. And that would, I mean, you know, you sometimes the wilderness corresponds to areas that are dry because
but
the reason they're not inhabited
like
is because they're not good for
the example,
water and growing things.
The example you're probably trying to give is from like the article of David Bevan of Jesus was in the wilderness of Bethsaida, right? It's in, is that Mark? Or
mm.
I'm not sure which one, it might be in all three.
Yeah.
Maybe in all three. And so, yeah, so wilderness is anywhere that's out and uninhabited.
But going back to the wilderness, the theme of the wilderness, it's not, maybe not necessarily just persecution. It goes back beyond. I mean, it goes back to Moses and the word of God first came in the wilderness as Torah, right, in Sinai. So there is something right that God kind of comes from the wilderness.
And when Elijah has his midlife crisis or end-life crisis, depending on how you look at it, he goes back to the wilderness.
Well, he goes to Sinai.
Yeah, he goes to Horeb, and God asks him what he's doing there. But yeah, so there is this kind of theme of God's prophetic voice in the wilderness.
Or God's in the wilderness, I would even argue.
Doesn't Paul go there too?
Paul goes there too.
Yeah. And what's interesting is even in John, in the synoptics in John, like John the Baptist's statement of who he is an interpretation of Isaiah 40. In the same way that Jesus' statement of who he is comes from Isaiah 61, John's comes from Isaiah 40, and he has moved the comma to express who he is.
Right.
Because the original says there's a voice of one shouting, prepare a way for the Lord in the desert.
But then there's the Septuagint version.
Okay.
Which is
and
the
so,
other one.
So John's saying the voice of one shouting in the desert or in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord.
I always wondered, could you read even the Greek in a different way? Could you read it as a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord?
Yes, the Septuagint would allow that meaning because they didn't have any punctuation.
And
right.
They just didn't like the parallelism that seems to be so double.
They were Greek poetry marches to a different drum. So they weren't quite as astute to that, but they translated word for word. So the reason you get the word order of the Greek is because it's following the Hebrew, but they're not, they don't have the constraint of the Hebrew poetry, so it's now open to be reread in different ways.
Greek has no punctuation?
No.
It also, Greek has much more freer word order because it has a case system that kind of tells you how things relate to each other. And
so basically you're saying
our older texts don't have punctuation.
So the Greek translation of Isaiah 40 left it open to be interpreted either way, as if it were a voice crying, prepare a way for the Lord in the desert, or a voice crying in the desert, comma, prepare a way for the Lord.
Right. So one is the voice crying in the wilderness, or
is the voice crying in the wilderness?
Or is the voice in the wilderness crying? And you could argue, is it that much different?
Well, both.
No, the voice crying, and then it says prepare a way in the wilderness.
Right.
But both of those fit John's ministry.
Right.
In English, you wouldn't say in the wilderness prepare a way. That's
no.
You would say a voice crying.
Right.
Prepare a way in the wilderness. You'd only say it if you were trying to emphasize.
Yeah, but in Greek, you put in the wilderness back there.
Well, and so, and even when John said it, or when Luke recorded him saying it, even then, he didn't have the comma, right? So actually, he's just directly quoting from his intuition.
Well, he's directly quoting with one interpretation.
With the Septuagint, right?
Yeah.
With the Septuagint.
Yeah, you're saying it's okay, so it could be ambiguous.
What
the other interesting thing is, very practically speaking, John has no doubt heard from his mother what is called the calling on his life is. I mean, that you will have joy and gladness, he will be great before Adonai, he should not drink wine and intoxicating beverage, but he will be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, just out of his mother's womb, many of Bnei Israel will turn, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready for Adonai a prepared people. Now, presumably, Mama has told Miriam, not Miriam, Elizabeth.
It's Zechariah, I thought, no?
The angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah. So Zechariah's father has told him what the angel has said. So from birth, practically, he's known that's the calling on his life.
Yeah.
So the fact that he ends up in the wilderness is not...
Well, and that could have to do with why he ends up there.
Absolutely.
Because according to Luke, he is in the wilderness when God's word comes to him.
Right.
So he's gone there in obedience to his calling.
That's right.
And then he receives this message.
His calling is in the womb.
Well, his calling as an adult.
Not people, but from God.
Yeah, sure.
Even if you take it according to the Hebrew, you still end up in the desert.
Yeah.
Because it says, think of it, prepare a way in the wilderness.
You have to be in the wilderness to prepare
so
that way.
Harder you look at it. Calling out,
yeah.
Prepare a way in the wilderness, then he's got to go to the wilderness to help the people prepare the way. And if you think about it, where were the Qumranians?
Right.
Yeah.
Where were the Essenes?
Yeah.
They were in the wilderness.
Well, the other question is, what are you preparing a way for? Where is he coming from and where is he going to?
How are you preparing the way?
What is that way in the wilderness?
Because normally, everyone coming into this country, as far back as Abraham, how'd you come here? If you're over in Babylon, you go up north, you follow the river Euphrates all the way up to the top, and then you come down. Because if you try to cross the desert, you will die. There's not enough...
I'm talking to people who aren't in the wilderness. They're in towns and villages.
And they've moved out to the wilderness on purpose.
Maybe that connects to what you're saying about the wilderness being a place where you meet with God and kind of drawing that prepare way in the wilderness.
Right.
Yeah.
Prepare the wilderness for the Lord. Like, people, we got to go back to our roots. Like,
right. Go back to where the Sinai covenant,
right.
That kind of concept.
Yeah.
You need two things to recognize.
Would you like to come sit here?
Would I like to?
Yeah, because then your comments can be heard on the recording much better than me trying to synopsize.
Okay.
Not synopsize.
If you go back to Isaiah, you have to make sure that we're all on the same page starting. And for them, prepare a way in the wilderness, whether they came straight across the desert by a compass or whether they followed the river, they're still traveling through wild country.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, there's cities along the way, but either route would be wilderness. The straight across would be really, really wilderness. But they had to go from the Hiddekel and
Euphrates.
They had to get all the way back to the land of Israel, to Canaan land. That was through the wilderness. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And so they're trying to prepare the way of the Lord. This is for the return of the people to the land.
And the temple where God
and the temple.
Put
and
his
so
name.
The people are in Babylon, and they're preparing a way to come back to the land of promise. So
that's the Isaiah context.
Exactly.
So it's really fascinating that in John, he's already interpreting this metaphorically.
So they have taken this totally, they have taken it out of its geographical context, even though they're citing something geographical, and now they're using it metaphorical.
Yeah.
So now it's preparing the way of the Lord, not for the Lord to bring his people back, but for the Lord himself to come.
Spiritually
yeah. To redeem the people. So there's been this...
There's some sort of like spiritual wilderness, maybe.
Yeah.
There is a spiritual wilderness, and there's a spiritual expectation of God doing something momentous, cataclysmic, is about to happen, and we need to prepare.
Maybe
I think
the
that's even present in Isaiah 40, because in the beginning
yes.
It says, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the road of our God. It's only later in Isaiah that you hear that the road is actually also for the people. So
that's what I think, exactly. I think maybe the way is not for God's coming, it's for the people to return back to God.
But it has this whole Sinai idea that it's the road of God, but it's the same road that the people
go.
Yeah.
But also the metaphors of crooked and straight, when it's referring to a road, this is a typical biblical metaphor for the way you live your life. If you're straight, you're walking on the good path. If you're crooked or you leave the path, that's like the bad. That's doing wrong things.
So even Isaiah is saying he's going to take you back, but you've got to get your spiritually
right. You got to get right.
Spiritually, your spiritual road straight.
You
right.
have to walk with the Lord to get back.
Right, because it doesn't say now you have to actually lower the mountains.
Yeah, yeah. In the same way as when he's preparing the vineyard, it talks about taking out all the stones and everything. And we know the vineyard and the sukkah this shed in the vineyard was representative of the people. And, well, sorry, I'm mixing, yeah.
Well,
yeah.
In Isaiah 5,
exactly.
It's the whole house of Israel. It's very
right.
Specific.
And so a lot of prophecies are using very physical things to show you spiritual realities, the whole metaphor. Yes, comment?
A wise is God's wise, so he knows God said, go to the white place, wait there. So he went there to wait, so for the God's call, prepare, how to prepare. Then when he heard, then he went to Jordan. So the God gave in the white place, gave him what to do, baptism.
Right.
Because he was waiting in the white place. God's calling is the voice
yeah.
is from God. Then, after he heard that God led him what to do, so and then he went into the region around the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to there to hear God's calling and to tell him what to do. Mm-hmm.
Right. And God's calling comes through his word as well and understanding it on a deep level, which of course everybody in Jesus' day is educated strongly. This is their book. Basically, you're supposed to have memorized Torah by age 5.
And no people tell, you know, it's that time before that. No, God didn't say, okay, baptize them for the repentance in the water. So maybe he was in the water, waiting God to tell him to do so.
Right.
Then he starts this.
Okay.
I want to, before we talk about, I mean, we've already talked about Isaiah 40 right now, but the verse prior, Luke 3:3, I think it kind of summarizes why we're looking at Isaiah 40.
Yeah.
It says he's in the wilderness.
He went into all the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
And if you go back to Isaiah 40, I mean, it struck me so much as I was reading before that so much is linked to knowing what the Hebrew scriptures actually say before.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole thing starts off with, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to the heart of Jerusalem. So here we've got a sort of almost a message of comfort saying, the Lord loves you. Now let's get this path straight. Something miraculous is about to happen. This Mashiach is about to appear, let's say, and you've got to be ready for this whatever. But it's in the context
mm-hmm.
of not just a voice crying in the wilderness, it's in the context of comfort you, my people.
And it starts there and it finishes where all humanity will see the salvation of God.
That's right.
Which I think is a big theme, because it's interesting that John also has that light. This light that comes into the world is for Israel, but it's ultimately for everybody.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so that's definitely the goal of their framework here, that they're putting a framework on Jesus.
But I want to bring up baptism,
mm-hmm.
repentance, and forgiveness. First off, baptism. We just all go over that word because it's so
theologically charged?
No. We just know what it is, but where is this coming from? Where is this in the scripture?
Baptism.
What is baptism?
Mikvah.
Right. You think in Judaism, you think of a mikvah, but...
But it's also the whole cleansing.
But where is that coming from? That's in Second Temple Judaism. I'm talking about in the Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture.
I'm thinking about things like Naaman's maid, was it? Who's told...
Whenever he had leprosy and dipped seven times. But that was in the Jordan River.
That was in the Jordan River.
Right. So, yes, the priest. If you go to, like, Exodus 29...
And everyone.
No.
It says to bathe in living water.
Okay, but...
Bathe and you will be unclean till evening.
That's if you
any kind
have
of,
a little...
Any kind of impurity.
Right. But,
so it's linked to ceremonial...
But it's very much connected to the priest is what I'm trying to get at.
Uh-huh.
Exodus 29.
Right.
Verse 4, in the consecration of the priest, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. 29:4. And there's multiple places in Leviticus, also Exodus 30. But all of this to say, it's a right that it's a right of purification. But it's not, I don't think it's talking here about sin regarding the priest. I mean, obviously you could read into it.
No, because, I mean, if it relates back to the sacrificial system, sacrifices were put in place for ritual purity, which involved being in a condition of wholeness that represents God's holiness. So if you're going to go into a holy area, you have to represent this wholeness in yourself. And anything that would cause you not to represent that would deem you ritually unclean, which obviously doesn't make you sin. It's not connected directly to morality. It's only connected metaphorically to morality. Just in the same way we have bacteria. It's not a sin to get sick or to have dirty hands, but it can be used as a symbol and a metaphor. You know, wash your hands, get rid of the dirt. We can understand that then on a moral level. And it's easy. We, as Christians, jump straight there, but you have to recognize that there's two steps there, because it's important. Otherwise, just to be unclean, you would think that that was ritually impure. You would think that that was a sin.
Look at Leviticus 8. Verse 6. Okay. Same idea. They're being washed. And then Sharon was talking about Leviticus 15, where if a man has had an unusual bodily discharge, and it brings about uncleanness.
Leviticus 15.
That's one example. Read it.
Yes. Verse 5, anyone who touches his bed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till the evening. Whoever sits on anything that the man with the discharge sat on must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening. And there's also with washing of hands, that's something else that comes.
Well, usually there's a time frame. There's you bathe yourself, and then you have to wait until a certain time. So it's very unique. The whole point of all this is for John, not only is he changing this in that you're doing...
Well, you could argue it's not John changing it, that it's something going on in the culture at that time.
It's an awakening
because
that we need more than just a ritual purity. We want something that really expresses forgiveness.
Are part of Second Temple Judaism.
Right.
And they were not just the priest doing it, but it
was
becoming...
But the people going down to the desert are nowhere close to the temple. So they're not just dunking themselves in order to go up and be ritually pure for the temple. They're doing it for different motives. Like, it's actually kind of like a salvation experience,
right,
where they're repenting of sins. They're trying to change their life and have a new relationship with God. What's
yours? I was going to say, I think, one of the differences that you're highlighting is that I think from what I've learned, like, the mikvah system was this extension of purity, but it still was very ritual.
So
it's
mikveh.
Like the priesthood is not right? just going to be the only one that's ritually pure, it's everybody,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, mikveh.
So everybody, all the nation of Israel will be ritually pure. But what John the Baptist is doing, I think, ties into this image of kind of, we made it back, but we're still in exile. Like, we have our city, we have our temple, but essentially we're still ruled by foreign powers. Like, we haven't been actually fulfilled. Like, the promises haven't been fulfilled. So we're going back to the wilderness. And not only that, but purity is not just about ritual purity. It's about repentance.
Spiritual. It's like, making the metaphor.
You know, we have to prepare that way. Yeah.
It's sort of implicit, isn't it, that he's not actually saying repent. He's saying produce fruits worthy of repentance.
Well, what is repentance? How do you measure repentance?
By the fruit. By your fruit.
Exactly. If you say, I repent, but then you go and do the same thing, it's null and void.
That's right. But, I mean, the whole issue is here, presumably, there has been a sort of ritual cleansing and a ceremonial cleansing going on. And now, John is saying, stop, if you mean it, stop producing fruit. And then there goes a whole list of things.
Right,
what
but,
do?
But the
right.
whole reason they're going down in the desert in the first place is because they're trying, it's a symbol, it's becoming a symbol for them of a spiritual thing going on in their life, that they're trying to...
like a meeting place that you talked about.
Repent towards forgiveness, towards a renewed commitment to God. Listen, the them be very much more nuanced with didn't he rebuke them? Who's the them you're talking about? Because a lot of times people make these blanket statements. I don't think so. I don't think it's the whole religious system. I think it's particular people.
Let me get my thoughts a second.
Particular people within a religious system who are complacent.
So I'm just giving my input about what it means the old religious system to what it means to me today. So I mean going back to that time.
Wait, let's stay. Before you jump, before you fit it into today, let's settle what the original context was, because when we clarify that, it helps us make the analogy better. If we jump too quickly to today, we might be missing what the original people actually understood. So look back again to this idea of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. After his quote from Isaiah 40, he goes on.
Okay.
And he says, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And that's an interesting little epithet. When you hear that, what do you think of? Where do you go immediately? And think of if you were the original audience.
I start running because I've seen vipers and snakes in real.
Sure.
And I run from them.
Okay,
in this case,
Moses, if you think of Deuteronomy 32, right? There's these big poems that you're meant to have memorized to keep you on the right path.
Yeah.
And I'll just go back a little bit. It basically deals with the people of Israel, whether they're faithful or not. And when they're faithful, they stay within the protection of God, and when they're not, they don't. And it goes down within this context. Look down in Deuteronomy 32 around the 30s, verse 30 and on. And 31, it says, for our enemy's rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies conceived. For their vine is from the stock of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes contain venom. Their clusters of grapes are bitter. Their wine is snake's poison. The deadly venom of cobras. And it's almost like when he's saying you brood of vipers, he could be saying, hey guys, you're acting like people outside of the covenant with God. When you're not true, when you're not following God, it's as if you're not part of the covenant. And when he's talking about fleeing the wrath, this whole section in Deuteronomy 32 is about the wrath that will come out on people who are not following God. Because he said...
That's under the law.
It's...
But we're under grace now.
Well, that's different.
I'm sorry.
You're conflating two things. You're jumping somewhere that we're not there yet.
They're not against each other is what they're trying to say. Grace, law is not a bad thing. That's not what the Bible says.
No, it's not a bad thing, right. But it's impossible to know any of these things until the Holy Spirit's in you.
And yet,
everything
God created us in his image.
Shadow. Everything is what the old, okay, is
okay, so let's just look at Deuteronomy 32. Keep reading in verses 35, 34 down. He's talking about stored up wrath. Is this not stored up with me, says the Lord? Is it not sealed up in my storehouses? I will get revenge and pay them back at the time their foot slips. For the day of their disaster is near, and the impending judgment is rushing upon them. The Lord will judge his people and will change his plans concerning his servants. When he sees that their power has disappeared, that no one is left, whether confined or set free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they sought security, who ate the best of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. And then see now that I, indeed I am he, says the Lord, and there is no other God besides me. I kill and give life. I smash and I heal, and none can resist my power. And so it's interesting because you have this combination of the viper imagery and the judgment together. And it's in the context where people should know better.
What's cool about that whole poem that you're reading is at the end in verse 43, it says, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies, and he will make atonement for his land and people. And
you've got for his land, I've got for the land of his people.
Hold on.
Admato amo. It's interesting.
Depends how you.
His know. Land, comma, his people.
Okay. That's better.
Bia yango inchi yango.
Yeah, I think that does, and it fits in with what he says next, what you're saying about connecting them to this foreign people outside the covenant, because he says, you know, don't say to me you have Abraham as our fathers. Listen,
yeah.
God can raise up stones to be in Abraham.
Okay.
So you need to be right with God.
And I just... We'll maybe end. We don't have a lot of time here. We're going to discuss more of this next
week.
We'll
continue next week, yeah.
But I just want to end with that metaphor about Abraham's sons. First of all, it goes back before the Mosaic Covenant, even to the promises to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of key. And next, it's based on a wordplay that can only happen in Hebrew. So just in case you guys were wondering
Why don't you say that for next week?
Are you sure?
Yeah.
No,
We'll do it now and next week, guys.
Because I have something to say, too.
Okay. No, okay.
Mine's a little simpler than this one.
You know, Luke 7, chapter 7, 24, Jesus said, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wire? You know, to see a prophet. So
okay.
Why does Jesus go?
Even if you don't speak Hebrew, look up here just graphically. Do you see? I did it in different styles of writing. Do you see that there's a similarity? These letters and these letters are identical.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is avanim. This is stones or rocks. And this is sons.
Avanim.
Now, in Hebrew, this letter can be be or ve, depending on what's coming before. But it's the same letter. And people are, phonemically, they're hearing it as the same. So if you're making a pun, out of these stones, I can raise up sons, it works perfectly in Hebrew. And, it's recorded for us in Greek, so we don't necessarily hear the metaphor, but the original hearers would have heard it. And for your information, this does not work in Aramaic, because... the word for son is different.
They can't hear. They have a real. They're dead.
Well, okay.
It doesn't because of the endings.
But you know what? Life, when you bring the history to the present. Okay? Because I'm not... The history gets me to think about the history. I haven't sat in a class.
Sure. But part of the goal is that
you
meditate on what was... and you extrapolate the truth that can then be applied to our current situation. And a lot of these things are a whole lot more nuanced than we tend to read them, because we're reading in hindsight, and we go straight to what we know and are comfortable with, and we don't go to what we didn't know. And so to go back and to try to reconfigure what people are actually understanding ultimately helps us in making a clearer application in our lives. But it takes more work. And that is your spiritual worship.
It also takes humility.
Right.
Because
yeah.
It's, you know, we often come and we just think we already know what the Bible should say. And it's
it.
It's hard to... I mean, we know something, but some people know more than other people. You know, it's like everything in the world. But if everyone approaches with that kind of the attitude of I'm here to learn, then it changes the whole dynamic of how you interact with the Bible.
I agree. And you get excited about it.
Right.
Can I just say
that? Okay, so
my
we're...
My input is, and what like this is very positive. Okay, I think for me, for me, nobody else, it's for me. Because I can sit here and listen to these words and this go back and forth, what I'm doing, the wilderness, and that. But when I come away with that spirit being fed, I'm going to say me.
Okay, and I would encourage you to listen deeper.
If you want to go here, mm-hmm. and you want to go here, how, why here is not good, why he took us here, why he came, why he made this way for us, then my spirit goes, yes.
Well, I would encourage you to listen a little deeper then, because the connections made to the original context actually provide all of what you're talking about, but just in a fuller picture.
But debating on this or that is not the point. The point
of course not.
The point is what amazing God that he has this journey for us to come to this place that we don't have to do this anymore. We just have to cry out like babies. We have to become babies. When we become babies, our Father teaches us.
So next week we'll continue this discussion because there is no more time.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay. And we're going to be looking at Abraham because that's you started with Abraham, and I think that's a key to understanding where this way of the Lord is going.
So we'll stay basically in the same.
Oh yeah, yeah.
God's same, we're going to be in chapter 3 still.
Yeah, we're not in any rush. Right. So.
And if you want to, anybody wants to elaborate on some of the things we've touched on, you can. You have a week to think about it.
Yeah. Yeah, and please bring it so we can, you know, what you've learned.
I'm sorry.